You know, there is absolutely no place on the planet that Tina and I would rather be on our 40th anniversary than in church. I mean that with all of my heart, and I'll tell you why. Because 40 years ago, we were in a church, and we got married, and Jesus wasn't there. How sad is that? You know, there are many people today that have these big, elaborate weddings with all the hoopla and all the glitter and all the gold, but Jesus Christ is not a part of it. But because we came to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior in a church that taught the Word of God and received Him as our personal Lord and Savior, we have been married 40 years. All glory, honor, and praise to Him. You know? Here I sit with my grandsons next to me. My kids are coming back from a camping trip, and our son is leaving for Spain today. But you know what? I almost threw it all away because of my selfishness. All I loved was me. And all I did was want to gratify my own flesh for 7 years, and it was a dead-end street. But I'll tell you what, over the past 33 years now, it has been glorious. It hasn't been perfect. No marriage is perfect except the one that we will witness in heaven one day. But through the good, the bad, and the ugly, and now the really good, Jesus Christ has been the center of our marriage. So anyway, enough of that. Let's get into God's Word. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love to go through God's Word here. In the book of Acts, chapter 18. And if you want to join us on Wednesday nights, we go through the Old Testament. We're in the book of Exodus. I was telling Steve yesterday the title of my message, Next Week, because the children of Israel were whiners, complainers. Poor Moses had to put up with it, so the title of the message next week will be The Days of Wine and Moses. So come and see us. Come and see us on Wednesday night, and we go through God's Word. Couldn't resist. Acts chapter 18 this morning. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for your Word. Lord, it is your Word and the power of your Holy Spirit and your shed blood on the cross that sets the captives free. We are so grateful for that. The very reason that we're here this morning, Lord, is because of you. It's not just to be in a building, in a church, where we just sing some songs and agonize through the sermon and then just go out and live the way we choose. We thank you, God, that you have chosen us. That's the miracle. Sometimes we think, oh, I chose Jesus. I got saved. But no, Lord, you are the initiator. You loved us so that you pursued us and you wouldn't let us go. And you saved us, those of us who believe. And you promised throughout all eternity that all that the Father has given you, you shall not lose one. Thank you for the security that we have in you. We thank you for your Word this morning, Lord, which is truth. And I pray, Lord, again, that this would not just be a Bible study, but, Lord, that this would be a life-changing message for all of us. There's always something in every text for each and every one of us who know you and love you. And so give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive, and also the ability through the power of your Holy Spirit to walk it out, Lord. We're to be doers of your Word and not just hearers deceiving ourselves. And so, Lord, thank you that you're the guest of honor here. It's all about you this morning, and that you, the Good Shepherd, would feed your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go through about 17 verses, Lord willing, this morning. Let's read it through. And then we'll come back and we'll see how it applies to our lives. Verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So we got Aquila and Priscilla. Today we celebrate our anniversary, Joe and Tina from West Covina. This kid, you know. It's amazing how couples have these little things, you know, these little ditties. So we got Aquila and Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God. What a novel idea. Among them, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. And again, Lord, we would pray in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin chapter 18 now, Paul enters into Corinth. At this particular time, Timothy and Silas are not with him. He's waiting for their arrival. At this time in his ministry, Paul is all alone. He had traveled 53 miles on foot from Athens, Greece, to Corinth, Greece. And in those days, they didn't have the luxury buses or planes or the modern conveniences that we have. They lived in a culture and in a climate just like what we have here in the Coachella Valley. It was hot, and Paul traveled by foot. He walked all alone in the heat of the day, I'm sure. Why? Because he loved people. He loved Jesus Christ. He loved his word. And he was willing to lay it all down, all in is the term that's used today, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a part of ministry that very few believers are aware of. Oftentimes they see ministers in the pulpit and greet them on Sundays and Wednesdays or other parts of the week. And pastors, of course, have their smile on and embracing the flock with love. But you know what? There are some things that come with ministry that oftentimes can be very difficult. Ministry can be filled with loneliness and discouragement. And I know a lot of pastors won't admit that today, but you know me. What you see is what you get. I was told before I went into ministry that you could be surrounded with people all the time and still feel like you're the only person on the planet. And it's amazing how that works sometimes. Where this can certainly be true for all Christians at times, ministers are given a larger portion of this. I know many of us oftentimes feel as though we're discouraged and lonely. But yet, when you preach the gospel, when you step out by faith as a servant of the Lord and his instrument, it is amazing how trials and tests and troubles and tribulations increase 100-fold. And I think it's so important that because ministers are given a larger share than others, I believe it's in order for them to relate to people, to have sympathy. I look back in the years that God has allowed me to deliver the mail, if you would, and I think, wow, all of the difficult times were for a reason, even with the surgery 2 years ago. You know, there are certain things now that I can relate to with people that I couldn't before. You know, with someone to be diagnosed with cancer, I could never say, "Well, I know how you feel." I could never say that before. I could never say, "I know what it's like to sit in the Lucy Kersey Center." or undergo the PET scan and the CAT scan and the dog scan and all the scans that they give you over there, you know. Sheep scan, I guess it would be. And but now, because of the trials and tests and troubles that God has allowed myself and my lovely wife to go through, we can be sympathetic. And we can do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We can comfort others with the same comfort that we've received. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to go through that loneliness, because Christ is always there, and you know that. And to go through those times of discouragement, because those are the things that strip us bare of ourselves. Those are the things that temper us and prove us. For the world out there, these are things that push them over the edge. But for God's children, for God's people, these are the things that make us who we are. These are the things that develop character within us. These are the things that you and I allow to come into our lives and embrace, as James says in chapter 1, verse 1, so that we can relate to others. You know, you look at the life of Jesus Christ, and he himself said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death." So he knows. He's been there. He's acquainted with our grief and our sorrow, the Bible says. And so here in verse 1, we can read "after these things" and forget what these things were in Paul's life. You can just, you know, join us here this morning in verse 1 of chapter 18 and read "after these things," those three words, and not really relate to what Paul went through, so that you and I could have this precious book in our laps today, so that we could have the gospel, because we are part of the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the earth is where the gospel has gone, and we are actually on the other side of the earth from where this all began. But after these things that Paul went through, these were grueling things, to say the least. If you've been with us in the book of Acts, he went through some heavy stuff. Just in the last chapter, after traveling hundreds of miles on foot, strengthening the churches and crossing over the Aegean Sea to the Greeks' mainland, things got ugly real fast. And that can often happen in ministry. A riot broke out in Philippi. And everywhere that Paul went, it was either revival or riot. There was no in between. And that's what the gospel does. It either causes a riot or a revival. People are either rejectors or receivers of the truth of God's word. There's no in between. There's no gray. And so a riot broke out in Philippi because he had actually delivered a demon-possessed slave girl. Now, what is wrong with that? But yet, those that were using her to merchandise her were upset because the gospel was putting them out of business. And isn't it wonderful today that the gospel still puts sin out of business? Paul and Silas had been brutally beaten and thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. After being released from prison, they were kicked out of town. How's that for gratitude? Where they went on to Thessalonica. And when they got to Thessalonica, there was persecution there that forced them to Berea. They go to Berea, and the guys from Thessalonica followed them down there and were stirring it up again. Everywhere they went, persecution, beatings, scourgings, thrown in prison. Athens was no picnic either. As the religious leaders and the philosophers there scorned and mocked and ridiculed and rejected Paul's message. Now, 30-some years ago when we first got saved, man, I'll tell you, it was wonderful. It was a wonderful time in America during the Jesus movement. A lot of the hippies were getting saved, and the churches were filled overflowing with people, and cool music came in, and people were just preaching the gospel, and it was just a wonderful time in America. But look what's happened in the last 3, 4, 5 years, where now there's one of the states in our 50 states that's trying to get rid of the Bible and have it banned because they say this is hate literature. The love of God is hate literature. And you can see where we're headed. The persecution is beginning, coming against Christians. But at the same time, it's going to separate the saints from the ain'ts, isn't it? There'll be no more gray. You'll be either on fire or you'll be ice cold, and there's no in between there. And so Paul departs alone from Athens, and he goes to Corinth, as we see here in verse 1, as he'd walked 53 miles to ponder these things that had recently taken place. And yes, he was alone, and he pondered these things, but I'm sure that at the same time, this 53-mile walk was filled with intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. But oftentimes when we look at Paul's life, we don't picture Paul as discouraged. We don't picture Paul as lonely or disheartened. History's greatest missionary, teacher, and evangelist? No way. Way. He was. Paul actually writes about his state of mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When he arrived in Corinth, he said, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we don't see that part of the Apostle Paul, but he was with them in weakness, fear, and in much trembling. And to make matters even more difficult, Paul now enters a city that is one of the most debauched cities in the existing world. And what does he do? He comes into town alone. Corinth, Greece. One of the biggest put-downs to a person in those days was to be called a Corinthian. I mean, you were like the scum of the earth, I guess would be the term today, if someone called you a Corinthian. That's how bad this time was. Corinth had a reputation for great wickedness and sexual immorality. Towering some 1,500 feet above the city was what is known as the Acropolis, on top of which the temple of Aphrodite stood. She was the goddess of love. This was the most popular religion in Corinth, that of the goddess Aphrodite. People worshipped her by giving money to the temple and by taking part in prostitution. There were 1,000 temple prostitutes that at night would come down into the city of Corinth and they would sell their wares, if you would. They would descend on the city, and I'm thinking as I'm reading this week and putting it together, what an interesting evangelism program they had. Pagan. Just wicked, just vile. And in reading Paul's epistles to the Corinthian church, there's a lot of problems that were carried over into the church dealing with sexual immorality, because a lot of the people who were coming into the church and out of the world had been involved in some crazy things. Romans 1 was written from Corinth, and you know what Romans 1 is all about. Paul wrote that chapter from Corinth. Yet Romans 5:20, Paul writes, "Where sin abounds, grace that much more abounds." And I've often shared with this fellowship of people, the reason we are so filled with love and joy in this place is because of what Scripture says. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And the reason we love each other so much is because we know where we've been. There are things that we know about ourselves no one else knows. But the good news is this, is they're cast as far as the east is from the west in the deepest part of the sea, and God remembers them no more because they're under the blood of his Son. And so Paul would find a great challenge here. And I think it's, you know, my own personal feelings on evangelism is I like to go into those places that no one else wants to go. Paul would find Corinth a great challenge, but at the same time there would be a great ministry and a great opportunity. You see, we as Christians oftentimes can point the finger and we can judge and people rather than to do something about it. We have two choices. We can either condemn them or we can seek to convert them. And again, I find as a pastor over the years, some of the greatest converts were some of the greatest sinners. We got testimonies in this room will blow you away. Sometimes you don't know who you're sitting next to. Myself included. Really, Pastor Jay? Yeah, but I'm not going to tell you. You've heard parts, bits, and pieces of our testimony, but I'm not going to share with you the dirty details. Now, as we all know, Paul was a great Christian, would you say? Wouldn't you love to have walked like Paul walked and had the relationship with Christ that Paul had? He was a great pastor. He was a great teacher. He was a great evangelist. But as we all know, he could not have accomplished what he had done without the help of his fellow believers. That's where the title comes from here this morning. There's no I in team. I have to laugh at Michael Jordan. Someone said to Michael Jordan, "There's no I in team." And you know what Jordan said? "Yeah, but there's an I in win." Leave it to Michael Jordan. Paul's brothers and sisters in Christ assisted him and encouraged him. Matter of fact, one of his brothers, Barnabas, is known as the son of encouragement. And they encouraged him in those times when he needed it the most. And again, one of the wonderful things we find in this fellowship of believers is we have a lot of encouragers. We have a lot of people that minister to the flock of God. You see, every person that names the name of Jesus Christ is a minister. Sometimes people think it's just the guy up here. No. Small m, we are all ministers. Ministers. It means to be a servant of God. And if our heart is Christ's heart, then we can't help but minister to those that are hurting. Compassion, Warren Wiersbe says, is my heart feeling the pain in your heart. And that's so important, so important. And so look at verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. I wonder what Priscilla and Aquila thought when they got kicked out of town because of anti-Semitism. How do you feel when you're rejected or dejected or all of a sudden, man, when the bomb drops and you're kicked out of something and you go, where did this come from and where am I going? But you know what? Sometimes God allows us to be pushed out of the nest, doesn't he? Sometimes he has to allow these things to move us. And as we see here, this was a good move for Priscilla and Aquila. I don't even think they had any idea that they would get the privilege. How would you like the privilege, most of the time, of serving with the Apostle Paul? Without the shipwrecks and the beatings and the stonings and all that, you know. But can you imagine the teaching from that man? We read some of it, of course, through his epistles. What must it have been like for, you know, to travel with the Apostle Paul? And it says in verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And so here we find Priscilla, Paul, and Aquila had a lot in common. First of all, it says they were tent makers. Every Jew had a trade. Oftentimes they had trades that they could take with them if they had to leave in a hurry. That's why a lot of Jews are diamond cutters today. They could have their little diamond cutting kit in a little box, and when persecution breaks out, they move on. And so every Jew had a trade. All were tent makers, and also we see in common that they were both kicked out of town. Priscilla and Aquila, Paul got kicked out a number of times. Also, they were believers in Jesus Christ. They were called by God to Corinth. And again, this probably wasn't the way that Priscilla and Aquila had anticipated their moving to Corinth, but God takes what the enemy means for evil and he turns it around for good, doesn't he? Always, always. That's why we have Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. The world may think it's a bummer, but God turns bummers into blessings, doesn't he? How many bummers have you seen that have been turned into blessings? And then we're having to repent, oh Lord, forgive me for being a whiner. Forgive me for murmuring and complaining. And then finally, when you see what God does through you, you go, oh Lord, forgive me, have mercy upon me. I do that all the time. Pray for me. And so, and again, we find Paul, which was his standard MO, mode of operation, reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. Why? Because he would go into a town, look for a synagogue, and use it as a springboard, because he was a rabbi, to teach the word of God. And he would take the Old Testament scriptures, and he would show them Jesus Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And so this is actually the first couple that we find mentioned in the book of Acts, who ministered with and to the Apostle Paul. Now, we do find another couple in Acts chapter 5 that weren't ministers. They were hucksters. Ananias and Sapphira. Remember those two? And you know what I find in marriage today? That those couples that lay their lives down, those couples that serve the Lord together, have stronger marriages than those that are just caught up in the things of the world out there. And it's so important that you, as a married couple, being one, get involved in serving the Lord. I'm not saying, you know, go into full-time ministry, you know, sell everything and go to Timbuktu. If God calls you to do that, do that. But what I'm saying is this, is that when you serve the Lord together, God holds you accountable. God teaches you how to have compassion, how to give of yourself. And you know what? You can never, ever, ever outgive God. When we got saved at Calvary West Covina 33 years ago, Tina says, I'm going, we met a new couple, Mike and Bonnie. I'm going to Beverly Manor, the convalescent home tonight. You want to go? And the first thing I thought, Beverly Manor, are you kidding me? That was my flesh. And you know what I've learned over the years? Find out what my flesh wants to do and do the opposite. Why? Because that was the beginning of our serving the Lord together, and that is why we do what we do today. That was a springboard for what God had down the road. And then we decided to go down to Fifth and Town in Los Angeles to Fred Jordan's ministry down there. And we ministered on Skid Row, and we brought our kids with us. Brand new baby Christian. We would go anywhere at any time for the Lord. And again, these were things that God used to strengthen our marriage and to strengthen our love for the Lord and to allow us to give of ourselves. And again, the blessings are just absolutely incredible. And every time the doors were open to church, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, whenever we could get fed the Word of God, we're in the New Believers class. We were always there seeing what God had for us. We've seen older men such as Barnabas and Silas. We've seen younger men with Paul such as Timothy and Stephen. We've seen Lydia in Philippi who ministered to Paul, Silas, and Timothy in her home and who led a prayer meeting alongside the river. And so actually, it's not just this couple we're going to focus on this morning, but it's individuals as well. You younger single folks. I often encourage the younger people, if you really want to find ladies, Mr. Wright, or guys, Mrs. Wright, be found about your Father's business. The best way to find someone that loves Jesus Christ is to find them serving the Lord. And I told my own daughter that the day that you find someone that loves Jesus Christ more than you, that's the right person. And what you're going to find is people that are sold out for the Lord. Find someone that loves the Lord, and all of a sudden one day you'll look up. Now, don't go serving. Don't go to the convalescent home looking for, a mate. That's the wrong motive. That's the wrong reason. But what I'm saying is all of a sudden you just turn around one day, and it happened to Ryan, Pastor Ryan. All of a sudden you turn around one day, there was Tara, and they were serving the Lord together. Wow. And that's the way God works. And so we can learn a lot this morning from the ministries of Priscilla and Aquila. And actually, I thought, wow, this would be a good text for a marriage seminar. But I'm not going to do that for you here this morning. One thing about them, they're actually mentioned 4 different times in the Bible. Did you know that? What a blessing. They had no idea when they got kicked out of Rome and went into Corinth that their name would be included in scriptures for all to read for 2,000 years because of what had happened in their lives. They're mentioned in Acts 18, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Timothy 4:19. And so we as couples can learn a lot from their lives here this morning. Number one, as a couple, they were committed to Jesus Christ and to one another. It's that 3-strand cord that Scripture talks about. The husband, the wife, wrapped in Jesus Christ. That's where strength comes from. Because 3 strands are stronger than 1, the Bible says. Secondly, they complemented one another, and they were not critical of one another. They were a team. And I think it's so important, guys, that you compliment your wife. Ladies, that you compliment your husband. Why? Because the enemy wants to cause a conflict if you don't do what you're supposed to do as a believer. You are to complement one another. Thirdly, they are never mentioned in Scripture separately. Interesting, isn't it? When God called Tina and I into ministry, and that's who He called. He didn't just call me. He called us both into ministry together. And how sad it is that a lot of pastors get in trouble today because it's all about them. Where's their wife? Is she a support to him? Oftentimes Tina is not in the sanctuary with me because she's upstairs in Sunday school. She's been serving in Sunday school for over 30 years. She loves it. The kids love her. And I often jokingly say that the teaching is deeper up there anyway. But I have the privilege today of sitting close to her, not next to her because my 2 grandsons are in between us. But even when she gets to sit in the sanctuary, I'm standing up here anyway. And she often tells me, I still can't believe what God has allowed you to do. And I say, I can't either, I'm numb. Are you kidding me? It's just no one is more surprised than I am. And so it's all the Lord's. And keep in mind that they are never mentioned separately. You two are one. If you're a married husband and wife, you are one. You are cemented together, Scripture says. And you are to always be together as one unit. They also had the gift of hospitality, as it says that they opened their home to Paul. That's important as well. They were in church together, listening to the Holy Scriptures together, it says here, with Pastor Paul. In an age where the focus was mostly on what happens between a husband and a wife, they were an example of what God can do through a husband and a wife. They're living proof that a husband and a wife can have an effective ministry together. You should be best friends. When you decide to go somewhere, like last week, I just happened to come up with a couple of Red Sox Angels tickets. And the first person I asked was my best friend. And Tina and I went to the Red Sox game together because she's a Soxaholic too, just like I am, you know. I think it's important that you do things together. I was so elated because recently she has decided she wants to learn how to play golf. And we have a great time together. That's 5 hours in a golf cart together, you know. We have a great time. It's not about how far you hit it. It's about just spending time together as one. That's the bottom line. We also know from Romans 16 that they once risked their lives for the Apostle Paul. They were committed to the Lord. They were committed to one another. And they were committed to their brother Paul. Let me add as well that when a culture you live in, such as Corinth, which we all do, in this type of culture, you need to be as close to Jesus as possible. Look at the culture in which we live, just here in the Coachella Valley. I'm not going to lay out a list, but I'll tell you what. If there's any time that you should now be as close to Jesus Christ as you possibly can, it's now, in the time in which we live. Secondly, you need to be as close to one another as you possibly can. Thirdly, you need to compliment one another. That's important. You don't criticize your spouse publicly. That's not good. Why? Because you're married to God's daughter, and God's daughter is married to God's son, small s. You need to be a team. You need to be in prayer. You need to be in church. Do others see Jesus Christ in your home, as Paul saw in Priscilla and Aquila's house? Do others see Jesus in your marriage? That's the bottom line. Integrity and character is who you are when no one else is around. We can play the happily married thing coming through the doors of the church. It's amazing how that threshold changes people. You can fight all the way into the parking lot, and all of a sudden, hey, you enter into the threshold. Hey, praise the Lord, brother. Hallelujah. How are you doing today? You know? Your wife's mascara's running, the whole thing. It's just the wind's blowing the dust around outside, you know. I've done it. We've argued all the way into the parking lot of the church and gone out the other side before. Not this one. This was when we were sitting in the pews. I think it's important that you compliment one another, that you thank God for the marriage that you have. And while Paul ministers with Aquila and Priscilla, all of a sudden, guess who shows up? Silas and Timothy. Look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. I often say, that's why we're here. That's why we're in the synagogue, because God wants us to be a light to these precious people upstairs. The first church was 100% Jewish. What happened? I think it's so important that we are a light. Lights don't make noise, do they? Sometimes we can try to convert them and preach at them. And one time we had a prophecy seminar here, and someone went out and put all of these Jesus things all over the cars at the Jewish Sabbath meeting. How sad that was. That bothered me. Light has to be silent. And the one greatest thing that they notice more than anything is love. Why? Because they've been persecuted for thousands of years. And all of a sudden, when someone shows up like you and I that has unconditional love, they are blown away. They don't know how to handle it. They see us down here loving one another and hugging one another, serving one another. They go, oy vey, what's this all about? What is this all about? It's all about Jesus. I think it's important that we let our light shine. And so here they come, Silas and Timothy from Macedonia. Again, there's no I in team. And again, we are a team, and Paul knew that. Humanly speaking, There would have been no church in Corinth were it not for commitment, devotion, and the service of many of God's people. It's not a one-man show. I often say that this is not Joe Coleman's church. This is Jesus Christ's church. You are the body of Christ. This is the church. And it's so wonderful to have that freedom. And Paul's all fired up here. All of a sudden he's got Priscilla and Aquila and Silas and Timothy. And now he's compelled, it says, by the Holy Spirit. And he testifies to the Jews that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. Wow, the Christ. And with that, you can always be assured there'll be opposition. Notice what happens in verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Wow. Sometimes that happens. You can mention any other cult or ism to people, you know, and they go, "Oh, that's really cool. You're really open-minded, man. You're really far out there." But you mention the name of Jesus Christ, and it's amazing what can come out of people's mouths. Just mentioning Jesus. How sad. It saddens me because Scripture very clearly says that there's only one name under heaven by which you must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And it saddens my heart, not with the Jews only, but with Gentiles. People curse God, they blaspheme His name. And Paul expects opposition. He's used to it by now, I'm sure. But with opposition comes great opportunities. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul writes, "For a great and effective door has been opened to me. And there are many adversaries." Meaning that, you know what, when the door opens, there's going to be a lot of people come to know the Lord, but there's going to be a lot of sparks that are going to fly as well. Why? Because Satan gets angry when we invade his territory and liberate his slaves. He really does. And you know what I notice? Oftentimes before something, before there's some great breakthrough in ministry, whatever it might be, all of a sudden, man, it's all hell breaks loose. And I'm going, what is going on here? Why are all these crazy things happening? And lo and behold, something great happens. God does something great. And then I go, huh, I know why. I know where that came from. I had the privilege last week of, I was mentioning one of the things that I do as a pastor is I'm a travel agent. I hand out travel brochures, tell people how to get to heaven. Yeah. And so I had the privilege of, Tina's Aunt Louise passed away at 99 years old. They were married 80 years, so we're only halfway there, team. And God opened the door for me to preach to the in-laws and the outlaws. And they had seen us in the BC days and all, but a couple of days before then, it's like, man, I felt depressed and oppressed, and I'm thinking, what is going on? Until I got to the service, I knew exactly what was going on. It was a spiritual battle. I can't even imagine the spiritual battles that the Apostle Paul went through with the places he went. But Satan gets angry when we invade his territory. And sometimes we forget. That's why, as we sang a moment ago, the battle belongs to the Lord. You need to keep the full armor of God on always. You never take it off. And guess what? Corinth was Satan's domain. What was going on there was absolutely incredible. But you know what? Opposition's always an indication of an effective work of the Lord. And when that Satanometer gets up there in the red, man, you're thinking, all right, something cool is going to happen. The enemy's ticked off. God says in verse 10, and this is part of the reason Paul faced opposition. Paul said in verse 10, I have many people in this, God says, I have many people in this city. You see, God told Paul in advance that he has many converts still, and he had many believers in that city, and sometimes we forget that. When you're a threat to the kingdom of darkness, expect spiritual warfare. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. The devil never kicks a dead horse. The devil never kicks a dead horse. And if you're having an impact and you're a light and you're a threat to his domain, guess what? He's going to try to kick you. He really is. And that's why in verse 6 it says, when they opposed him and blasphemed him, he shook his garments and said, your blood be upon your own heads. Wow. This happened so often when Paul preached the gospel to his countrymen. They resisted and blasphemed. The term in the original language means, it's antitasso. It means to arrange in full battle array. They were armed up and ready to come against Paul. Blasphemy. It was at that point as Jesus taught in Matthew 7:6, that Paul refused to cast the pearls before the swine. Paul had wisdom, Paul had discernment, and when they begin to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, he says he's going to shake the dust off him. Your blood be on your own heads. And Paul is about to move on and go to the Gentiles. There were two traditional gestures of the Jews, and still holds true today. They would shake the dust off their garment. They wanted nothing to contaminate them that had to do with you. And they would shake the dust off their garments or kick the dust off their sandals. And this showed them that Paul was abhorred at their blasphemies. And Paul showed them by shaking the dust. Every speck of dust from their synagogue that clung to him, he shook off. This, of course, infuriated them even more. Ticked them off even more. That one of their own would do this, a rabbi, a Jew, by the name of Paul. As if this wasn't enough, he said in the second part of verse 6, that their blood be on their own heads. What does that mean? Well, what it means is they were now accountable and responsible for what they had heard and what they did. Jesus said the same thing. How sad it is that when Jesus Christ was presented by Pontius Pilate before the people themselves said, "Let his blood be on our heads and upon our children." And guess what? They got their request. Paul absolved himself. He says, "I'm clean from any guilt connected with your rejection." And he departs. He moved on. And he does exactly that as he goes to the house of a Gentile. Notice verse 7. "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And then Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Now, Justus' proper name was Titus Justus, meaning that he was a Gentile, he was a Roman, he was a worshiper of God, but he didn't know the true and the living God. He was going into the synagogue and he was worshiping along with the Jews, but he, like the Jews, was blinded to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But he just happened to be in the synagogue when Paul showed up. Justus was not saved at this time, but he had an interest in the God of Israel. He was curious, just like the Ethiopian that we saw a few weeks back. And so God sends Paul to the house of this man whose heart desired to know God. And you know, anyone that has a desire in their heart to know God, God will reveal himself to them. He says, "You will find me when you seek me with all of your heart," not your head. Your heart. And such was this man by the name of Justus. He had a heart to know God. He really wanted to know God. And lo and behold, here comes Paul, uses a synagogue as a springboard, and Paul reasons from the scriptures, and look what happens in verse 8. It says that he believed. Hearing, he believed and was baptized. Imagine that, the ruler of the synagogue, hearing the word of God, and he gets saved. All of his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized as well. You see what the Word of God does? Just by willing to step out by faith as Paul did and to take the truth to people, and those that reject it, don't cast the pearls, keep moving on. Because there will always be those like Justus and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue and others, that will hear the Word of God and they will believe and be saved and get baptized. Isn't that amazing, this precious book that we have, the words of eternal life. And that's why we have such an emphasis on teaching the Bible, because faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And for so many years, Tina and I, before we came to know the Lord, had tried to go to church, to try to find truth, and to try to find help for our marriage. And we look back now in the rearview mirror, and the places that we went didn't teach the Bible. And it was when we began to hear the Bible taught, it's like, wow, this makes sense. about me and about marriage and about all that pertains to life and godliness. It's the Word of God. It's the inspired Scriptures that change lives. And so we see here that all of a sudden things are beginning to change in Corinth. And to the delight of Paul, who at the beginning of his ministry was coming into Corinth discouraged and disheartened and distressed, now he's overcome with delight. And again, it's amazing how that works, huh? We can go from just being downtrodden and discouraged and depressed, and all of a sudden when God does something like this, saves a soul, it's like we do the hallelujah chorus. Thank you, Jesus. We're marching up and down and hallelujah and praising God. And God's probably thinking, weren't you kind of whining a moment ago, you know? Do you have little faith? Been there. Oh, that Paul's vision in verse 9 and 10 was our vision. I looked at this and I thought, oh, if this was the vision of this fellowship, where the Lord says, do not be afraid. Do you have fear in your heart? The best way to get rid of fear is faith. Faith pushes fear out of our hearts. And if you're reading the Word, it's going to push the fear out. Secondly, but speak. Oftentimes we're afraid to speak. The world out there doesn't mind the saying what they want to say and blasphemies and all this stuff. But Christians, for some reason, shrink back and we're afraid to speak and tell someone that Jesus Christ loves them and died for them. Thirdly, he says, do not keep silent. You know what? If your heart's filled with the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't help but open your mouth when the time comes. Verse 10, for I'm with you. Do you know that the Lord is always with you? He said he'd never leave us or forsake us even to the end of the age. Oftentimes I hear people praying, Lord, as we come into your presence, I'm going, wait a minute. You can't get away from his presence. He's everywhere. And sometimes people think, well, I leave my church and then go out and I'll see you next week, Lord. No. He's with us. He is in us. We are sealed for the day of redemption by the person of the Holy Spirit. Notice, no one will attack you or hurt you. And that's so important as well. That's why I love sometimes when God opens the doors for me to preach in certain places. It can be dangerous. It's like, all right, Lord, hallelujah. Because I know that he is the one that's going to protect us from harm. And this is the part that I really love, and we need to recognize this and realize that God has many people yet in this city. Do you look at the Coachella Valley that way? That God has still many people that are going to get saved here? Or are you one of those that's just kind of kicking back waiting for the rapture? It's like, let them all go to hell, but I'm waiting for the trumpet, Lord. What kind of attitude is that, man? What kind of attitude is that? How do you look at the Coachella Valley? A bunch of sinners going to hell? Or a city where there are many people that God wants to save and come to Jesus Christ? I'm talking both ends of the valley. Jesus Christ died for every single person in this valley, and we need to realize that and recognize that. I think it's so important. And I love this. This is why I do what I do. This is why God just says, you know, you just take the Word and you share, and don't you worry about the results. And I don't. Some plant, some water, God brings forth the growth. I just deliver the mail, honestly. It's His. God's Word doesn't return void. It's not up to me to impress people with my verbiage, which I could never do anyway, or use big long words. I mean, it doesn't work that way. I mean, just deliver the mail. All of them. Every person in this valley is a candidate for the kingdom of heaven. Do you know that? Why do we put them down? Why do we ridicule them? Why do we mock them? Why do we blast them? Are they candidates for hell to you, or are they candidates for heaven to you? How do you really look at your city? Let me give you an idea. I know I only got like 2.5 hours left, but that's okay. Just hang in there with me. But let me give you an idea what Corinth was like. You really want to know what Corinth was like as Paul walked in there? I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you choose, but let me just read it real quickly. I don't want to draw this up, but I think we need to grasp what Corinth looked like. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They were unrighteous, and they were not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Corinth was filled with, okay? Now let me read the rest. Sometimes people quit there when they're pointing the finger. Let me read the rest, okay? Listen to this. This is the important part. And such were some of you. Uh-oh. Such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. The only reason that you're saved today is because of Jesus Christ. We have to be very, very careful not to point the finger. And you think I'm joking when I tell you, I know the biggest sinner in this church. I shave his face every morning. Why? Because I know what's in my life and in my heart. I don't really know what's going on in your life. That's between you and God. But grace is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Not getting what we deserve. We have to be very, very careful. Yes, I believe America is like Corinth today. Instant replay. Maybe even worse. Because we have technology, which I'm not even going there this morning. But you know what? But such were some of you, and don't you ever forget it. When you begin to point the finger at somebody, you be very, very careful because you got the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pointing back at you. You got three fingers pointing back when you point one. I'll move on. Getting kind of quiet in here. Paul continued there for a year and a half. He didn't run. I see people bailing from America. Oh, man, this country's getting so bad. I'm going to Cabo. Or I'm going to whatever, you know? I hear it all. I'm not kidding. I'm leaving. I'm out of here, man. God wants us to stay. You know, the armor that we talk about in Scripture is not on the back. It's on the front, meaning we're always to go forward, never to retreat. And I'd much rather be in a place, man, where it's a spiritual battle and you can see just souls saved and marriages put back together and captives set free. Paul stayed there for a year and a half. And what did he do? Programs? Nah. Membership drives? Nah. Building funds? Nah. He taught the Word of God. Imagine that. Do you know why Corinth got set free? Because they heard the Holy Scriptures. That's how they were set free. He taught the Word of God. Wow. What that shows me? Paul was among them. Did you see what it says there? It's that he was among them. Teaching the Word of God, verse 11, among them. I love what Steve often says. A good shepherd smells like the sheep. Meaning he's in the midst of the flock. That's what I love about having a smaller church, is you get to know people. You get to be in the midst of the flock. I don't ever want to be a rancher. Too many ranchers in the church today. We need shepherds. A rancher has hired hands. Oh, we'll get someone else to do all this stuff. We need shepherds in the body of Christ that love the sheep, that lay down their life for the sheep. And that's the type of shepherd that Paul was. A year and a half he stayed there. Imagine that. During his 18 months at Corinth, he saw so many incredible victories, yet not without opposition. And again, it comes with the territory. And again, Satan doesn't kick a dead horse. Many souls are being saved. Many. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, speaking of the type of congregation that was formed there, Paul says, there were not many wise, not many noble people there, meaning they weren't high society. God went right into the midst of Corinth, and he saved sinners. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us again what that was like. You see, the church is made up of sinners. Did you know that? A lot of churches are afraid to admit that. This church is made up of sinners. This is a hospital for hurting souls. And like I've always said, you don't go to the hospital and just sit there when you feel well. I think I'll just go hang out at the hospital today. No. Hospitals are places where people are sick and hurting and they need help. And this is the place where we come because the great physician is here. And he still does miracles today. And he heals lives and hearts and marriages. And he still sets the captives free. That's what it's all about. Okay, I'll pick it up. I'll kind of breeze through the last section, okay? When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Can you imagine that? Aren't you great? Aren't you glad that we don't live according to the law? We live according to grace. Jesus fulfilled the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you." And isn't it interesting that Gallio stands on Paul's side? "But if it's a question of words and names in your own law, look to yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge over this matter." And here again we see the separation of church and state. What a novel idea. And he drove them from the judgment seat. He kicked them all out. But the sad thing about Gallio, he did the right thing, but he turned a blind eye to the persecution of the church. Look at this. "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler, of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." In closing, before we partake of communion, question. Do you want to see revival in this valley? Is that your heart's desire? I would hope so. Do you want to see a revival in America? We've seen a couple of ways that that can take place. Number one, pray for pastors. Pray for the pastors in this valley. God hates division. God wants unity in the believing churches in this valley. We're not in competition with one another. We are to complement one another. Pray for these pastors, that God would give them the boldness to preach the word of God. Secondly, we need strong marriages. We need strong marriages, meaning that there are a lot of marriages in the church today that are a mess. Scripture tells us very clearly how to have a strong marriage. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and he died for her. Guys, die for your wives. Put your own selfishness and your sin and your pride to death. And you serve her like Christ served his church, and I guarantee you things will change. Ladies, not going to let you off the hook. Here's a word that's not popular today. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And you know what I find? If a wife is not submitting to her husband, she's not submitting to the Lord. That's usually the way it works. Well, why am I called to submit? Well, you back up two verses in that same statement, and it says, submitting to one another in the Lord. We're both to submit to one another. Very simple. I'll move on because I see it's getting quiet in here again. Thirdly, we need strong churches, don't we? Again, it's not the building, it's the people, the saints. We need strong Christians today. Fourthly, we need strong servants. How are you serving the Lord? It's easy to go to Skid Row. It's easy to go to a convalescent home. It's easy to go next door and see how your neighbor's doing. How can I help you? How can I serve you? It'll blow them away. I think it's so important that we know and we grasp, and this is the key. Number one, there's no I in team. We're all in this together. But secondly, just keep this in mind. I pray that this would be deeply ingrained within your hearts and minds this week, that there are yet many people that belong to Jesus in this valley. And we get to be part of it. We get to deliver the mail. We get to share the travel brochure, if you would, on how to get to heaven with these people out there. And it will blow you away. We can have revival in this valley if we don't wait for the White House to change, but allow God to change my house. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the challenges. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful things that you lay before us so that we might improve our serve. Thank you, Lord, that we are a body. Every joint, every ligament works together. And I thank you, Lord, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, orchestrate everything. And I pray for the marriages. I pray for the single people. I pray for those here that, Lord, are just wondering where their part is in your incredible plan. I pray that you would show them clearly through your word, through your spirit, and sometimes through the nudges out of the nest, whatever it might be. God, use us for your glory because we know you're coming soon. And as we come before the communion table this morning, may we examine our hearts, as Paul said, and see if there's anything wicked within our hearts that we might need to confess quietly in our hearts before you, before we partake of the cup and the bread. The ushers come forward. Just take a moment in your heart. Just examine your heart and ask God to clean it.